Acts chapter 2. And the first four verses will be our text, and I will not be rereading them. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.' Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and the great commission that he lays upon them. He says to them in Acts chapter 1, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The disciples were being sent out into the world with the gospel. What a tremendous task is given to them and to the church. But they do not go forth in their own strength. If they would go forth in their own strength, nothing would be accomplished. And without the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, no one would listen and believe in the message that they would bring. So in Acts chapter 2, we have an emphasis upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit given so that the gospel may be spoken. The power of the Holy Ghost given so that men and women and children believe the gospel. Oh, the power of this gospel. We read here that the whole house is filled, and then we read in verse 4 that they, that is the 120 that were gathered there, were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So in these early chapters of Acts, we're referred to the promise, the gift, the filling, and the power of the Holy Spirit. The promise, the gift, the filling, the power of the Spirit in the experience of God's people. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, enabled to speak the gospel. Notice with me, our text begins with the phrase, "And the day of Pentecost was fully come." What does that mean? Some modern translations sadly change that so that they say Pentecost had come. They would say the beginning of our text is merely saying the Jewish Pentecost feast was over, and now this happens, the Holy Spirit's poured out. That is not what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. The Holy Spirit is saying the Pentecost feast that was celebrated in the Old Testament dispensation now finds its fulfillment, its realization in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost has fully come. Notice with me the time. Notice with me the manner, and notice with me, thirdly, the significance. The day of Pentecost. That word Pentecost is derived from a Greek word which means 50. 50 points to the fullness. 50 points to the completeness. The ripeness of the time. In the Old Testament, there was the great feast of the Passover. And only second to that feast was what was called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. Called the Feast of Weeks because it took place 7 weeks after the Passover feast. During the Passover feast, we read in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, that there was the weaving of the first fruits. Harvest was almost ready to begin. But beginning that harvest, they would take the first fruits and they would wave them before the Lord, saying, "It is all His. We offer the best to Him because we have a certainty, assurance that He will provide for our needs. He will give us that harvest feast." And 50 days later, after the waving of the grains before the Lord, there was, when the barley fields were almost nearly or completely harvested, the wheat fields also almost completely harvested, there was a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day when all labor was suspended, just like our Sundays. And the people appeared before God to express great gratitude. The Lord had blessed them. The Lord had cared for them. Israel was an agricultural nation, dependent upon the fruits of the land. And so on this feast day, called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest, they would bake 2 loaves of bread. two loaves of bread that would be almost 3 feet long, and they would be about 2 feet wide and about the same height of a normal loaf of bread that we have today. And these were to be baked with leaven, and they would be presented to the Lord. What was to be used was the finest wheat. Imagine those mothers that bake, yet about 3.5 quarts of the finest wheat put together. And then those loaves were presented to the Lord, and the people were filled with a day of joy and rejoicing and liberal giving. As the Lord had so bountifully blessed them, they would also be a blessing to one another, caring for the orphans and the widows in their midst. Probably it is from that custom also that the rules came of not gleaning the corners of the field. And now our text says the feast of Pentecost had fully come. There's going to be a transition here. The transition between the Old Testament feast and the New Testament celebration. The great harvest that's coming. What we have described in Acts chapter 2 is the fellowship, the communion of saints, as it were, set on fire. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and what a beautiful picture you have of the church at the end of Acts chapter 2. They have everything in common. They're continuing daily with one accord, no fighting or bickering amongst them. They're continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord adding to the church. In Acts chapter 1, there is the promise of that Holy Spirit coming. We read in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now in Acts 2, the event that was waited for, the event that was expected, happens. As in the Old Testament, with the first fruits that were weighed before the Lord, there is afterwards a full harvest gathered from the fields. Now also there's a complete harvest. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is risen from the dead. His ascension. The complete harvest is you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, raised with Jesus Christ to newness of life. And the gathering of God's people from all the nations and tribes of the world. We live in that new dispensation. That is, this gleaning of the fields. This great harvest is still taking place and will take place until the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, comes again. What a beautiful picture then the Old Testament feast was of what we celebrate today at Pentecost. The first fruits and then the complete harvest and the joy. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. And now the gathering of the full harvest in the complete, the fulfilled 50 days. The symbol there. That's the time. Pentecost has now fully come. The Old Testament feast is a picture, a preparing for the great event. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, raised to life, ascended into heaven, pours out His Spirit and gathers, is gathering His church. Notice with me the manner of this day of Pentecost that has fully come. And the first thing that we notice from here is first from verse 1 also. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What is the manner of the Spirit coming? When God's people come together and they worship together. They were waiting for that promise of the Holy Spirit. And how are they waiting? Not twiddling their thumbs, not going about their everyday activities, but they are all with one accord, worshiping and praying and waiting for that promise that God has given. And that Spirit is then given not to an individual here and an individual there, but is given together to the saints as they're worshiping. They were all with one accord in one place. And then we read of this sound that comes from heaven, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there are cloven tongues setting upon the heads of each one of them. And we read verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All 120 that were gathered there in that upper room, whether that upper room be somewhere in the temple or of some house, it's hard to imagine any house that would have had any room that large, but the place isn't important. They were gathered together, waiting and praying, and they are all filled with the Holy Ghost. There's another thing that we notice in the manner, and that is verse 2. We read, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Suddenly. While it was being expected, the Lord Jesus had said, I go to heaven and I will send you another comforter. It's expected. And yet, it is sudden. That is, it doesn't gradually. It's not like if I'm going to take a pitcher of water and a glass and I slowly fill it up. But the Holy Spirit comes suddenly. Immediately, powerfully. It's not some kind of evolutionary process. But when the Spirit comes in regeneration, that person is made a new person immediately. Oh, there is the process of sanctification. There is a growing in grace and knowledge. It is not a case that one is half a Christian and half a sinner and slowly is filled up, but the Spirit comes suddenly, powerfully, coming to the church collectively, coming together to the church in her unity, coming to a praying church. Do you want to be Spirit-filled Christians? What's necessary? God bestows His blessing like dew on the mountains, on the church that is experiencing that communion of saints. or churches that are divided, fighting with one another, God takes away His blessings, withdraws them. But His blessing comes upon the communion of saints. And it's accompanied here with mighty symbols. Mighty symbols. There is first of all described for us in verse 2 the sound of a violent storm, a violent wind. Was there a storm? Evidently not. But there is a sound of it. A sound that draws the masses. What's going on here in Jerusalem? A violent storm, a great wind. The Hebrew and the Greek words, wind or breath, are other names for the Holy Spirit. And in the Hebrew and in the Greek, you cannot say those words without a strong breath of wind. The Hebrew word would be ruach. Ruach. Try saying that without a strong breath of wind. Ruach. Or the Greek word, which would be pneuma. Again, a breath of wind, a breath of air to say that word. So also the Holy Spirit came with that kind of a symbol, a violent wind blowing. Here when we read of this symbol, verse 2, we're reminded of the Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters in creation. When we think of that Spirit hovering over the waters, we shouldn't think of this little white dove that is somehow flying over the waters of the earth at creation. But rather it is God's creative and loving and dynamic breath that breathes and things take shape. Things are called forth. A powerful word. And as we read, Adam was formed by the hand of God out of the dust, and God breathed into him the breath of life, ruach. And as God breathed into Adam that breath of life, that physical breath, so also the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, is breathed into the church powerfully so that there is spiritual life in us. And we'll hear more about that this evening. So as the creation becomes spiritually alive, Psalm 104, Thy Spirit, O God, makes life to abound. O child of God, think of recreation. Think of what the Holy Spirit has done for you. Breathed powerfully, violently, into those who are dead, new life. So there is the symbol of a violent wind. But verse 3, there is not only that symbol of a violent wind, but there is also a symbol of tongues like as of fire. Tongues like as of fire. Sitting atop the head of each of these 120 followers, believers of Jesus Christ. Fire. Fire in the Bible is a symbol of several different things. It is a symbol of God's presence. There was that fire, or there was that cloud of glory that was over the temple. There is that fire of the burning bush where Moses is told to take off his shoes, for he's standing on holy ground. It's a symbol of God's holiness. It's a symbol of judgment also. For we read in John 16, of where the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So fire, a symbol of holiness, a symbol of judgment, but also a symbol of grace. How is these tongues of fire a symbol of God's grace? Well, fire brings light, doesn't it? Now, it's hard for us to imagine that because we've got electricity that puts the lights on. But boys and girls, before there was electricity, how did they see in the house? And that is, they would light a fire or light a lamp. There would be fire burning there, and that light would dispel the darkness in the house. A symbol of light. So these tongues of fire come down upon these 120, bringing the light of the gospel to them. The disciples did not understand, they could not understand many of the things that Jesus had said before his death and resurrection and his ascension. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He will reveal these things to you, says Jesus. Enlightenment. Revelation. And as the Holy Spirit brings life into us, that Holy Spirit brings revelation also to us, doesn't it? Who is God? What has God done in Jesus Christ? Why must Jesus Christ suffer and die on the cross? What does that mean for me, for you? And what must I now do? But there's another thing that fire does. As a symbol of grace, it brings warmth, doesn't it? A cold, cold night or cold morning like this morning. A little fire where you can warm yourself up. So we who were cold to the things of God are brought into connection, intimate connection with God. We are warmed by the gospel, and they're created. There is the warmth of the communion of saints. They had all things in common. The end of Acts chapter 2 points out, oh, there was sin involved, and that comes later on in the book of Acts. But a beautiful communion of saints, intimacy, fellowship, not only with Christ Jesus, the risen Lord, ascended Lord, but also with one another. And there's a third thing. Fire is a symbol of grace in that fire purifies. How the Bible talks about, as gold or silver is tried by fire, the impurities burned out of it. So also you and I are purified by God, aren't we? We who by nature are so sinful. the impurities burned out of us, and we are made more and more like Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture. The Holy Spirit poured out. God's people purified. And now combine those two. These two great symbols. A violent wind and fire. Boys and girls, several years ago, or maybe it was just last year, there were all the forest fires that were raging in the western part of the states. Flames driven by the wind, and nothing could stop it. And that's the picture we have here. When God pours out His Holy Spirit, the wind and the fire, there's nothing that can stop this powerful work in God's people so that they are filled. All 120 of these believers are filled, and they speak, don't they? Verse 4. That is, they are fitted, they are prepared, they are equipped for the hard work that lays before them. Now, there are those who, looking at this passage, want to speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They like to make a distinction between baptism with water and then some other second blessing later on, blessed with the Holy Spirit. That is not what this passage is talking about. These were all believers in that one, in that upper room. These 120 disciples believed in God. They believed in Jesus Christ. But they are now filled with the Spirit. As we read in verse 2, that the whole house was filled with the sound of the wind. Verse 4, we read, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. What a precious doctrine that is. The Pentecostal churches, or neo-Pentecostal churches, look at this filling of the Holy Spirit or the equipping of the Holy Spirit as an additional gift that some have and others don't have. That there are different classes of citizens in the church. The ordinary Joes and then the Spirit-filled Joes. The Bible knows nothing about that. Those who are Christ's. Those who by grace look to Christ Jesus, or as we read later on in Peter's sermon, those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are given, they are all given the Holy Spirit. They are filled by that Spirit. So the question perhaps comes, how can you know if you are Spirit-filled? Are you filled with the Spirit? Well, let me ask another question. Are you speaking often? And are you speaking effectively about Jesus Christ? Do you testify of Jesus Christ? And does God bless that testimony of yours about Jesus Christ in the conversion of men and women and children? That is a Spirit-filled Christian. For you'll notice the connection between being equipped by the Holy Spirit, equipped for what reason? And the reason is to speak. John 15, we read in verses 26 and 27, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness." That is the filling of the Spirit. being equipped by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, so that we may speak about Jesus. We may speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we may speak about Jesus Christ in our homes as parents to our sons and to our daughters, and as men of the home, head of the home, speaking of Jesus Christ to your whole family, to your wife also. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, wind and fire symbols, so that we may speak about Jesus Christ to our extended family, those that don't believe the doctrines that we do, that we're not embarrassed by them, that we don't just remain silent about them in order for the peace to remain in the family. But when given opportunities, Spirit-filled Christians speak. They speak of the hope that is within them. They speak of Jesus Christ. They testify. Spirit-filled Christians are not those that go out to their workplace and remain mum and quiet about their faith. But when they have opportunity, they speak of what that which they believe, of that which God has breathed into them, the revelation of Himself and of His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't keep it quiet to yourself. These 120 that were in that upper room spoke. And those in Jerusalem heard them. And that is what the church is called still to do. That's why we're placed in this world. That's our task in this community. Not just to come to church and be thankful that we can come to church and we know God as we do. We are thankful for that. But God has set us as a church as a light in the midst of the darkness. To let the light shine. To make that gospel heard. And we ask the Lord's blessings upon our evangelism committee as they draw up plans, whether it be using Facebook or YouTube, or whether it be having Bible studies in another neighborhood, or as the gospel goes this afternoon to Byron Manor. We speak what the Lord has done. And so Acts 2, after the church is empowered, Peter preaches that powerful gospel sermon, doesn't he? A sermon about Jesus Christ, who by the determinate counsel of God, you took by wicked hands and you killed, and God raised him up from the dead. Where is this testifying of Jesus Christ to take place? The speaking. Quite a while back, I remember a man who said to me, "We really, as ordinary Christians, we really don't have to speak about Jesus. That's the task of pastors to preach the gospel. We just have to live godly lives." And he is correct in that, yes, our lives are a powerful speech. Our example speaks amazingly and powerfully about what dwells within us, doesn't it? But if I look here at Acts chapter 2, and if you look at the spread of Christianity, it is not just the apostles or preachers who talk about Jesus. All 120 of them that were filled with the Holy Spirit spoke. And the people heard them speak in their own languages. Now, no, we don't have that kind of gift today that we can, without studying, start speaking in other languages. But as the 120 spoke about Jesus Christ and what He had done, so also we speak. Yes, pastors preach. But each one of us witness. And we witness with our words and with our example. We need to speak. In our homes. What is the manner of conversation around our dinner tables? Is it merely about the things that took place during the day? What happened at school? What happened in the home? What happened in the workplace? Is it merely about hopes? About future vacations? Or is it about spiritual things? Comforting one another, admonishing one another, training one another in godliness. Are we speaking to one another in our homes about Jesus Christ? And in our conversations together, when we're outside those doors, are we speaking together about Jesus Christ? And what He's done for us, and what He means for us, and what He is going to do for us. Are we testifying of that to our extended family? Or do we bury it? Are we embarrassed about it? Or are we afraid that perhaps they won't like us? Well, there are those who won't like us. There are. Jesus says to His disciples, I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. You'll be put in prison. You'll be put to death. That's the world we live in today. Spirit-filled Christians are empowered by that Spirit to speak. What is the significance? The significance of Pentecost is that the Spirit came to this communion of saints, this 120 disciples, and all those that believed then to them also, as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit surely was active in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit then was given to prophets and priests and kings, and it is by the Spirit that there were saints in the Old Testament who believed in God. But now given to the New Testament church is the Spirit of Christ, because before that Christ was not yet. Christ was still coming. But Christ has now come. And it's that Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that was given to Christ, who comes now to testify of Christ, who works in us. Testifying of Christ to us and uniting us to Christ. We'll hear about that also tonight. There's a second significance. The church is no longer just gathered from the Jews, is it? But the church is being gathered from every tribe and nation and tongue. A Catholic church, I believe. A holy Catholic church. There is not just one denomination. No one denomination has the right to say we are the only true church. It is a church gathered from every nation, tribe, and people throughout the world. There's a third significance. What does the sending of the Spirit mean for you and for me? It means, beloved, that God dwells in us. God dwells in you and me to save us. Christ, by His Spirit, pours out all of His benefits on us. The benefits of salvation, forgiveness, adoption as children, the hope of everlasting life, the blessings of heaven. The Spirit is the earnest of all those things, the down payment of the salvation of our bodies and our souls. What is the significance of Pentecost? Fourthly, every believer, what man, woman, and child, every believer is made a prophet, priest, and king, and equipped. priests who sanctify themselves, consecrate themselves to the service of Christ Jesus. Kings to fight the battle of faith and to conquer. Prophets to speak the word of God, to understand the scriptures. The Spirit testifies of Christ. Fifth great significance. Pentecost is a great assurance of the complete harvest. Here it's taking now from the beginning of the sermon. The Old Testament feast of Pentecost was the completion of the gleaning of the barley fields. Celebration. Everything was gathered in. You and I live with that kind of assurance today. Christ is the first fruits. And now men and women and children are raised to new life, raised with Christ Jesus, are gathered and built into His church. What a great assurance. Every saint will be seen, will be gathered. And finally, when every saint has been born, has been saved, then Jesus will come. And we're going to enjoy Pentecost, the completed harvest in the new heavens and the new earth. What a blessing. What a blessing Pentecost is. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a glorious gift we have in the Spirit of Christ Jesus. That Spirit of Christ Jesus poured out. How wonderful to know the Spirit is powerfully working within us. The salvation merited by Christ Jesus. We pray for a rich measure of that Spirit. Fill us with that Spirit. That Spirit that testifies of Christ, empowering us then also to speak of Christ Jesus and the glorious gospel to one another, to others outside the church. Use our testimony for the salvation of others. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to number 428. Oh, let thy Spirit be my constant aid, that all my ways may ever be directed. Let's sing the first two stanzas of 428.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.